David said, I'm Pastor Robert Holmes. I'm the only pastor at this church not named Jerizzo. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Our scripture reading for this morning's lecture is, it's not morning, it's afternoon. I'm still stuck in Sunday morning, pardon me. Verses 18 through 20. And I'll read them out loud if you want to look on. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray once more. Dear God in heaven, we do ask that you would send your Spirit mightily upon us and aid us in hearing the Word of God, aid us in learning more about the work of the Spirit. We thank you, O Father, that you have sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to be our atonement. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have loved us and have loved the Father even unto death on the cross. So please bless us, God, this afternoon with your word and with your encouragement. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I also have the privilege of introducing our first speaker. He is one of the pastors of Christ Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Haltom, Texas. His MDiv was earned at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, followed by his PhD.
Grace, as we seek to grasp something glorious of the Holy Spirit. Well, it is a joy to be with you today. I want to thank those that are on the committee that invited me to come. I'm looking forward, along with you, to growing and to learning from our brothers as they come and teach and preach. And we pray this will be an encouragement to all of our hearts. Let's pray together as we come to our task today. Our glorious triune God, glorious Holy Spirit, you who are the Lord and giver of life, you who proceed from the Father and the Son, you who together with the Father and the Son are to be worshiped and glorified, you who spake by the prophets, we do this day worship and seek to give you, with the Father and the Son, glory, honor, praise, and adoration. We pray this may be done by the grace that you provide us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I humbly come to you today, having been assigned a rather broad topic, the subject of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, perhaps for me, the most difficult part of my preparation has been trying to find an entry point into the period of the early church. It's kind of a vast landscape, and so I'm trying to find a way to get into this, rather than just saying, well, after all the apostles died, it began this way, and then let's spend the next, 47 hours talking about the next 400 years and trying to find a way to navigate through that. When we consider the early church, we are speaking about a period in the history of the church that begins with the death of the apostles, and from my vantage point, ends roughly in the middle of the 5th century with the Council of Chalcedon in 451. If you wanted to find a biographical ending for the period of the early church, you might choose the death of Augustine somewhere around 430. This would probably meet with some variation. A hard fixed date for the end of the patristic period is not really necessary for our purposes here, but I just wanted to give you kind of a general grasp of the historical boundaries within which I'm going to be working in the next hour. And every time I say that, I think, when am I really supposed to be done? The next session is at 4:30. Is that right? John, you're at 4:30, right? Do you want to give up any time just before we start? And so, no, probably not. And he's thinking about how to borrow time probably from other people as well. So we probably want to have a break. I'm looking for nods and things like that. What time, David, do we need to be done with this here? A little after four. I love that subjectivity. That's good. All right. 4:29. Okay, that's good. Well, with such a broad period, okay, we want to see how the church grows in her understanding of Scripture and in her ability to articulate her faith. Clearly, as we will see, there is what we might call doctrinal development during this time, the church learning to express her faith with a greater sense of clarity. Early in the life of the church, the church's faith in the Holy Spirit was often rooted in the triune baptismal formula, as she expressed in her worship in this initiating sacrament of baptism. Additionally, her faith was further given expression in her liturgy, in her corporate expressions of worship, which were clearly Trinitarian, her prayers, her praise, and her proclamation. How the members of the Godhead related to one another, being three in one, was a doctrine that needed to be worked out and stated with clarity. It was often controversy that called the church into action, forcing the church to make clear what she believed and give formulation to her faith. The first major controversy that is addressed in the early church relating to the Godhead is primarily a Christological controversy that you might know under the title of the Arian controversy. Around 318, Arius, who was a presbyter in the Alexandrian church, began to give formal expression to his beliefs concerning the Son that there was a time when he was not, making the Son a creature and less than fully God. Additionally, the Holy Spirit was also seen by him as a creature, further subordinate even to the Son, who was subordinate being a creature to the Father, who was alone fully God. According to George Smeaton in his work on the Holy Spirit in the early church, Arius resolutely adhered to the mere dictates of his own reason. He maintained as the only warrantable explanation that the Father originated the Son by the fiat of creation, and that the Holy Spirit was but the creature of a creature. Well, this was met with formidable opposition by Alexander, who was Arius's bishop in Alexandria. And this controversy continued for many years throughout the 4th century, carried forward and shaped in the writings of men like Athanasius, who followed Alexander as the bishop in Alexandria. Arianism was the primary occasion for the calling, you might recall, of the Nicene Council under Constantine in 325. And it led to the formulation of the church's faith in what is known as the Nicene Creed. This provided the church with a sound expression for her faith regarding the doctrine of the Father and the Son, but in truth said very little about the Holy Spirit. And it's here that I find my entry point, our entry point, into this period. Not with what was said in the Nicene Creed, but primarily with what was not said. Reflecting on what was left unsaid about the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed, a bishop by the name of Basil, Basil of Caesarea, wrote a letter in 373, which was basically a transcript of the faith for a dear friend named Eustathius, the bishop of Sebaste. Basil had written this transcript of faith, or a statement of faith, a confession of faith, for Eustathius to sign and make declaration of his faith. And we may say more on Eustathius later. For now, it is important for us to hear what Basil had to say in the letter. So he's writing this letter, and at one point he comes to a section where he quotes the Nicene Creed. And here is, just for those of you who may not know or those who may forget from time to time, this is the Nicene Creed as we have it from the period around 325. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit." After those positive affirmations about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the creed concluded with several anathemas, or statements of condemnation, of those who had held various heretical beliefs. It reads, "But as for those who say that there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, and is created, and is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes." Now, after citing the full contents of the original creed, Basil says this, "Here then, all points but one are satisfactorily and exactly defined. Some for the correction of what had been corrupted. Some as a precaution against errors expected to arise. But note that Basil is satisfied with the creed insofar as it goes. However, there is one point of doctrine that for Basil is not satisfactorily and exactly defined." What is that point? What is that doctrine that is not satisfactorily or exactly defined? It is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He continues and says, "The doctrine of the Spirit, however, is merely mentioned as needing no elaboration." He notes specifically the church's failure to elaborate on this most essential doctrine, stating that it is merely mentioned. This, for Basil, is not enough. Was this an oversight, I would ask? Why did they, or did they, fail in this important matter? Did they not know more should be said? Well, Basil provides an answer of why it is that the early church didn't say more in 325. He writes, he says, "Because at the time of the council, no question was open to debate, and the opinion on this subject in the hearts of the faithful was exposed to no attack. Little by little, however, the growing poison germs of impiety, first sown by Arius, the champion of the heresy, and then by those who succeeded to his inheritance of mischief, were nurtured to the plague of the church, and the regular development of the impiety issued in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." In other words, in 325, according to Basil, nobody was debating the matter of the Holy Spirit. Well, that may be a little overstated. We could probably go back into the second and the third century and spend time looking at various teachers related to the information about the Holy Spirit and find difference and find even points of contention. But in comparison to the heresy of Arianism, this Christological heresy, it is as if for Basil, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is not under attack at all. In other words, since nobody was debating it, since nobody was discussing it, they didn't see the need to go beyond just a mere statement of, we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Now, as we mentioned, for centuries in the early church, the person of the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, had been front and center in the church's liturgy and baptismal confessions, rooted in the very tradition that she had inherited from the primitive or the apostolic church. Just to get some terms clear, if we mention the primitive church, we're speaking about the apostolic church, that church in the first century during the period of time that the apostles were living. When we speak of the early church, we're speaking of the period post, the post-apostolic period, up until that fifth century general time frame. The early church had inherited a Trinitarian understanding of God from the primitive or the apostolic church. Whether it was in the baptismal formula presented in the singular name of the one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the benedictory divine blessing of the triune God, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where the blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are bestowed upon the church's worship was Trinitarian from its inception. Now, emerging from the fruitful soil of the primitive church with her affirmation of the oneness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sub-apostolic church, or what we have here termed the early church, stood on good ground and incorporated unmistakable Trinitarian language into her worship and her life. And though it was not formally articulated, as it would become later in the ensuing centuries in creedal statements, the basic framework was in place. The early Christian apologist, for example, Justin Martyr, wrote in his first apology that those baptized in the church were baptized in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, and then received the washing, baptism, with water. Hippolytus, who was the bishop of Rome in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, recounts for us this baptismal kind of a presentation. He says, when the person being baptized goes down into the water, he who baptizes him, putting his hand on him, shall say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the person being baptized shall say, I believe. Then holding his hand on his head, he shall baptize him once. Then he shall say, do you believe in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was dead and buried and rose again the third day, alive from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead? It sounds like he's quoting from the Nicene Creed, doesn't it? But that's not for another 125 years or so. And when he says this, the one being baptized will say, I believe, and he's baptized again. You're thinking this is a lot of baptisms. Well, it's not done. And again, he shall say, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the body? The person being baptized shall say, I believe, and then he is baptized a third time. Now, we don't find everyone in the early church doing triune baptisms, three different ones, but Hippolytus practiced a triune baptism in the triune name of God. Well, this kind of baptismal expression of faith for a new believer was to become, for the early church, an expression of her faith that can be seen in the writings of Irenaeus, who writes a book toward the close of the second century known as the Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching. Irenaeus refers to the following as the order of our faith. That's his phrase. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase before, the rule of faith, or the ecclesiastical tradition, or the ecclesiastical faith. These are different terms that the early church would use for kind of a summary statement of their doctrine. And this, for Irenaeus, is the order of our faith. God the Father, uncreated, uncontainable, invisible, one God, the creator of all. This is the first article of our faith. And the second article, the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was revealed by the prophets according to the character of their prophecy and according to the nature of the economies of the Father, by whom all things were made, and who in the last times, to recapitulate or to sum up all things, became man amongst men, visible and palpable, in order to abolish death, to demonstrate life, and to effect communion between God and man. And he wasn't done. The third article, the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied and the patriarchs learned the things of God, and the righteous were led into the path of righteousness, who in the last times was poured out in a new fashion upon the human race, renewing man throughout the world to God. Or perhaps we might consider the old Roman symbol, which was the expression of faith in many in the Western church, and perhaps its surroundings, and some would say that this becomes somewhat the template for what develops into the Apostles' Creed in years to come. It reads this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, the life everlasting. Time progressed. And as time progressed, and heresies grew, and controversies were stirred, more was needed. I often think of those early church controversies as an intersection that's about a block away from my house. I've lived there for almost 20 years, and I keep thinking, they need a light here. You know what it's going to take to get a light there? Somebody's going to have to die at the intersection, and then some politician's going to go, I think we need a light in District 7. And wow, a light appears. It's amazing. No traffic the day after the light the day before, but that's what often needs to happen. Well, the church is kind of awakened to the need for some more attention to be given to these kinds of things. And this develops into, it gives rise to the Nicene Creed, arising out of the Nicene Council in 325. Yet, it was soon realized that if not, and maybe it was even realized at the Nicene Council itself, that more would be needed in the years to come. All was not solved regarding the Son himself in relationship to the Father, which was the principal issue there in 325. And it was only a matter of time before discussions and dissensions that at first arose about the Son were soon to arise about the other paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now, these discussions and dissensions and developments arose mainly between the closing of the Nicene Council in 325 and the calling of the Council of Constantinople in 381. It is at the Council of Constantinople that the earlier affirmation of Nicaea regarding the Holy Spirit, declared in those terse confessional words, we believe in the Holy Spirit, is expanded at the Council of Constantinople, to the affirmation that we have before us today. Let me read that to you. We believe in the Holy Ghost. This is 381, the Council of Constantinople. We believe in the Holy Ghost, but not a period, a comma, because there's more to say. The Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. With the half century between these two councils, and by making use of the writings of Basil of Caesarea, our window to the around 500-year period of the early church becomes more focused and more manageable. And my hope is that having this focused and manageable window, we'll be able to study the period with profit in the consideration of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit found by looking through that window. And to help us see through the window, I want to give you four things. Now, this is the way it is at my church. Don't worry. Every week, I get 30 minutes into my sermon, and I say, now, what I'd like to talk to you about today is, and so why would it be any different in Arizona than it is here, all right? But remember, David just said a little after four, so I think we're good. All right, four things. We're going to have to skip pages. I know it's already going to be painful, but I get to come back twice, maybe. Depends on how it goes, I guess, but maybe we can finish up some things later on. The first thing I want to do is give you a small mini biography of Basil. Just kind of crack the window there, look through that window and see who this guy is. Who is Basil of Caesarea? Secondly, I want to offer Basil as a lens through which to examine theological trajectories and the development of creedal orthodoxy in the period. And third, I want to put forward a brief examination of Basil's magnum opus, which is his book on the Holy Spirit. Fourth, I hope to make some profitable observations, maybe applications or just pastoral encouragements to you as we draw our thoughts to a close. Well, let's think about Basil, a little bit of a biography on this man. Basil was one of three men often referred to in history as the Cappadocian fathers. Basil of Caesarea, his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and their brother in the Lord, Gregory Nazianzus, sometimes referred to as Gregory the Theologian. These men all served the church in the 4th century in the Roman province of Cappadocia, an area that today is in northeastern Turkey. A time today only allows us to focus on one of these men, and that briefly, and that is Basil of Caesarea. He was used by the Lord in the middle period of the 4th century to clarify and preserve orthodoxy in the church. They were of help to the church by assisting her in formulating her language that we see now codified for us in what we sometimes call, we call it the Nicene Creed, but what we usually mean when we say the Nicene Creed, we mean the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Now say that really fast. You know, I trip over these things all the time. It's a lot of fun. Your big tongue just gets right in the way, but that's what we're talking about when we say the Nicene Creed generally. We're saying that creed that developed around 381, known as the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. As I mentioned, they're a help to the church by assisting her in formulating language that she would use to help her to guard, on the one hand, her affirmation of the oneness of the being of God. Now, this is against what we might call tritheism, which is the teaching that there are three gods, that the Father is a God, the Son is a God, the Spirit is a God. They wanted to guard against that kind of heresy. They also wanted to guard against any form of subordination within the Trinity, that the Father somehow was greater in power and authority than the Son, who would then be greater in power and authority than the Spirit. And you get this kind of hierarchy within the divine Godhead. So they want to guard against tritheism and subordinationism, but they also want to affirm not only the oneness of the being of God, they want to affirm the three persons of the Godhead. And they want to do this against Sabellianism or modalism, the teaching that the being of God is that of some kind of undifferentiated monad that simply manifests himself to men at various times as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but never all three at the same time. you want to think of Sabellianism or modalism, you might think of the contemporary group of the UPC Church, the United Pentecostal Church, that holds to a view of oneness that has much affinity with Sabellianism and modalism from years ago. This is one of the problems with heresies. They never what? They never die. They just kind of recycle again and again and again. Well, focused attention on Basil seems appropriate in light of the affection that others in his own period had for him. Gregory Nazianzus, in his panegyric of Basil, refers to him, and history held onto this moniker. They called him the Great Basil, or we've kind of smoothed that out, Basil the Great. Gregory wrote of Basil, he said, "The sun is extolled by David for its beauty, its greatness, its swift course, and its power, splendid as a bridegroom, majestic as a giant." He's referring there to Psalm 19. "While from the extent of its circuit, it has such power that it equally sheds its light from one end of heaven to the other, and the heat thereof is in no wise lessened by distance. Basil's beauty was virtue, his greatness, theology, his course, the perpetual motion, reaching even to God by its ascents, and his power, the sowing and distribution of the word. So that I will not hesitate to say even this, his utterance went out into all lands, and the power of his words to the end of the world." Now, we know eulogies, kind of like introductions, tend to be a little overstated. Introduction, greatly overstated. Not self-deprecating, it's just true, all right? This one here, yes, it may have some of that eulogistic overstatement, all right? But there's no question of Gregory's high regard for his friend in the faith, his comrade in arms, and the place of importance that he has held in the history of the church will be, I trust, seen as proper before we're done today. Basil was born in the year of our Lord 330 and died in 379, and with these dates marking the boundaries of his life, he would be a little late for Nicaea in 325 and just miss the council of 381, the council of Constantinople. A conciliar crown he would not wear. But as with all faithful servants of Christ, in the words of the apostle, he had fulfilled his ministry. He was poured out like a drink offering. He fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith. And the Lord had laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Basil came from a rather large family with 10 children, 5 sons, and the same number of daughters. Most of these we know little of. Probably the most important of all of his siblings is Macrina, a godly woman, his sister, who influenced Basil greatly. Macrina encounters Basil upon his return to Caesarea. He has been off studying philosophy. He has been studying rhetoric. He makes his way back to Caesarea, where he intends to set up a school of rhetoric. And prior to doing that, Macrina, his older sister, confronts him with the gospel. Basil writes of the encounter in his letter. Now, just a footnote about Basil. We have, I think, over 300 letters of Basil. Most of our letters that we write, our memos that we write, they're rather vaporous, aren't they? They just like disappear. And if they were lost, you know, if every text in my phone was lost, it might not matter at all. All right. Every post on Facebook, would it really matter? I mean, most of the stuff that we engage in and talk about in those kinds of media are pretty irrelevant for the most part. Basil writes 300 letters that give us great insight to his life, his theology, his practice. And he writes of his encounter with Macrina. He said, "Much time had I spent in vanity and had wasted nearly all my youth in the vain labor which I underwent in acquiring the wisdom made foolish by God," that is, worldly philosophy. "Then, once upon a time, like a man roused from deep sleep, I turned my eyes to the marvelous light of the truth of the gospel, and I perceived the uselessness of the wisdom of the princes of this world that has come to naught. I wept many tears over my miserable life, and prayed that guidance might be vouchsafed me to admit me to the doctrines of true religion. At this point, Basil makes a radical shift in his priorities. He enters the monastic life and soon into pastoral ministry in Caesarea. Basil did not think that everyone should enter into the monastery, and probably we shouldn't have images of Martin Luther, the Reformation movie necessarily at this point, enter into our mind, kind of a legalistic type of life. Basil is seeking personal holiness. He's also seeking the purity and renewal of the church that in his day, if we could take more time to talk about the 4th century, 325, Nicaea, the Nicene Council is called by Constantine, remember? And Christianity is now a legal religion. It's not the official religion of the Roman Empire yet. That happens under Theodosius later in the 4th century. But because the religion of Christianity has now become legal, many people are beginning to pour into it. And there's a lot of corruption that comes into the church. And Basil's very concerned about that. And so Michael Haken writes that Basil never had the impression that such a lifestyle was for every believer. But he did believe in the 4th century, the Greco-Roman society, where Christianity was fast becoming the only tolerated religion, and where many were now flocking to the church from base motives, monasticism was needed for church renewal. All right, so now that's a subject of debate in the history of the church, whether they needed it or not. But that's what he does, and he does it, I think, for noble intentions at least. He's seeking a holy life. He's seeking to be removed from the false philosophies of the world, and he's seeking pastorally the renewal of the church that he comes to serve in Caesarea. He would remain in that monastic life and pastoral life for the remainder of his days. Well, how might we use Basil as a lens to kind of get at this period? And though Basil's decision toward the monastic life was early in relation to his conversion, his development theologically took longer. At the time of his conversion in 356, Basil, though not too wide of the mark, was not fully on board with the theology put forth at Nicaea. Now, here we have to be brief, and we're probably going to skim over things a little lightly, and we may lose some, all right? We don't want to like see somebody completely blank out and give up on the entire thing. But we need to give a little bit of terminology for this period to help us understand what's happening. Arianism was the reason for the calling, or the principal reason for the calling of the Council of Nicaea in 325. It dealt with some other things as well. But having formulated their views in Nicaea in the Nicene Creed, one might think all is well. Arianism has been dealt a death blow. And that would not be the case. It continued to perpetuate itself and morph into various forms. The Council of Nicaea, according to Marvin Jones in his biographical work on Basil, says that the Council of Nicaea resulted in more confusion than resolution. And emerging out of the period of Nicaea, four principal views regarding the relationship of the Father to the Son, and by extension, the Holy Spirit to both the Father and the Son, prevailed. Let me just give you quickly those four views. The four views are these. There are the old Nicenes, and I'll mention them a few times. There are the old Nicenes, the new Nicenes, the semi-Arians, and the radical Arians. The old Nicenes, the new Nicenes, the semi-Arians, and the radical Arians. The old Nicenes embraced a Greek term that you perhaps have heard of before, homoousios. Homoousios. These homoousians held that the Father and the Son were of the same substance or essence, that the Father and the Son were consubstantial. They shared the same essence, the same substance. This would have been strictly in keeping with the letter of the Creed, where it stated that the Son was, quote, of one substance with the Father. That's the old Nicene position. The second position was the new Nicenes, the homoousios. Basically, just write homoousion and stick an I in the middle of it. The homoousions. And these held that the Father and the Son were like, and this is interesting, they were like without difference. What does that mean? They were like without difference. Okay, well, but that's just kind of the point. Number three, the Semi-Arians. These were the Homoians. The Homoians. And these saw the Father and the Son as like in all things, but not in essence. The Homoians, you can hear that ousia language, the Homoousians, the Homoiousians, the Homoians. Where's that ousion language? It's gone. Ousia, the term for essence or substance or nature, right? It's gone in the Homoians. They don't like to talk about nature, substance stuff, right? The Father and the Son are like in all things, but not in essence. So they are essentially different. And then the radical Arians. These were the heteroousians. You can probably tell where that's going to go. These held in radical fashion that the Father and the Son were not alike in any way. Completely separated the two. So, I know this can be kind of confusing, but remember the four groups, the old Nicenes, the new Nicenes, the Semi-Arians, the radical Arians. If you forget the Homoousian words, just think old Nicenes, new Nicenes, Semi-Arians, and the radical Arians. That might be easier to grab onto. Generally, over the years leading up to the Council of Constantinople, groups one and two, the Homoousians and the Homoiousians, or the old Nicenes and the new Nicenes, they merge, finding that their differences really aren't that far apart at all. Groups three and four, though, really kind of proceed from bad to worse. And really, we could say that the only true Christians, in a sense, were in the first two groups. The last two groups kind of wander off into more and more heresy. Richard Muller notes, ultimately, the large Homoiousian party, and there was a large group of them, even coming out of Nicaea in 325, the large Homoiousian party, that is the new Nicenes, they were reconciled to the Athanasian, or the Nicene language of Homoousios, that is the old Nicenes, through the positive efforts of the Cappadocian fathers, among others. Due to this, our attention needs to focus on groups one and two. In the first group are men like Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, who wrote against and taught against and kind of contended against Arius there in the early 4th century. And also Athanasius, who follows him as the bishop of Alexandria. I believe Athanasius becomes the bishop of Alexandria somewhere in 328. The Arian crisis really broke out around 318, so like for 10 years, they're going back and forth, and Athanasius takes over in 328. And that's leaders in the east. In the west, in Cordova, Spain, is a man by the name of Hosius, and Hosius was probably the leading bishop at the Council of Nicaea in 325, representing Orthodoxy. Now, in the second group is Basil. Basil is, at this point in time, in the 350s, he is a Homoiousian. He's falling in line with these new Nicenes, like without difference, and that's kind of where we find him. Very quickly, I want to walk through what happens to Basil. Let me give you some key dates. There are really just four of them. 359. In 359, Basil questions the meaning of Homoousios and embraces Homoiousianism in a letter to Apollinarius. Now, maybe you've heard of Apollinarius before. Apollinarius was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381 for denying that Christ had a rational soul and mind, but that's a whole other matter. In the 350s, Apollinarius is seen as a bastion of orthodoxy. He's an old Nicene. He is one who holds to Homoousios, and Basil begins to engage with him. And I would say his engagement with Apollinarius is humble. He wants to learn. He wants to grow. In 363, there is a radical Arian by the name of Eunomius, teaching that the Son is a creature of the will of the Father, that the Father willed to create the Son, and then the Holy Spirit becomes a creation of God or God and the Son together. Basil fiercely disagrees with this and writes a work known as Against Eunomius. He expresses in this work in 363 his toleration for the term homoousios. So he's coming along. He's engaged with Apollinaris. It's been a few years now, and he begins to think more favorably toward homoousia. Then in 364, just 1 year later, he writes a letter. This is letter number 9. By the way, an easy way to get a hold of Basil's stuff, well, one, it's online, but if you want to get a book, Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, this is the second series, volume 8. It contains all the letters of Basil. It contains his writing on the Holy Spirit, and it also contains a biography of Basil, and it contains his sermons that are known as the Hexameron, and these are about, I don't know, 15 or so sermons on Genesis, on creation. Very interesting. So you can see a little bit about how he preached. Letter number 9, he writes in 364, and in this letter, he makes the shift. And he embraces in this letter homoousios. All right? Then in 373, I think probably one of his most important letters is letter 125. And in this letter, this is the statement of faith. Remember Eustathius? We mentioned him earlier. He was. People were concerned that he was veering from the faith, and so they called upon Basil to write a statement of faith and get Eustathius to sign it. And Eustathius does. He signs this letter. Now listen, in this letter, several things are affirmed. The consubstantiality of the Father and the Son. They are homoousia. The distinct hypostases of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The inner Trinitarian relations of origin. That the Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Not Father and Son yet. That comes later in church history with the addition of what's called the Filioque Clause to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. That gets a little beyond where we are here. That gets outside of our window. But the Spirit is proceeding without creation. In other words, what Basil embraces at this particular point, and this is in 373, he embraces these relations of origin because he sees the Father and the Son and the Spirit all sharing the same nature. They are all fully divine, fully God. Now, Basil does hold back on using the term homoousios or consubstantial when it comes to the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son. He fully embraces the Spirit as God. He mentions it at several points in his letters, but he holds back on the term homoousios as applied to the Spirit. It remains for Gregory of Nazianzus in his theological orations to kind of carry the ball across the finish line there and embrace homoousios in relation to the Spirit. Jones concludes, though, with this statement. He says, therefore, through the efforts of Basil, the Trinitarian formula became known as one ousia, three hypostases. That is, one essence or and three one essence, three persons or subsistences, or in the phrase that we might know it as, one God in what? Three persons, one God, and three persons. For this, the church is greatly indebted to the work of Basil in the period of the fourth century. Now, this letter, letter 125, I think it's such an important letter. It's only a few pages long in the book. Basil writes the letter. Eustathius signs the letter. He says at the very end of the letter these words, if I can find it, and I probably can't, but I'll try. Never find anything when I look for it. All right, here it is. The very last section. I, Eustathius, bishop, have read to thee, Basil, and understood, and I assent to what is written above. I have signed in the presence of Fronto, Severus, this corpus, this letter, and several other clerics. He puts his name to this statement of faith. Soon after he leaves, he recants. And he spends kind of a circuit in preaching, slandering Basil, referring to Basil as a Sabellian. Remember, a Sabellian is what you don't want to be, all right? That's the modalist. All right, that's this, God is this undifferentiated monad that's just this singular entity that there are no three persons in God in that regard. He slanders Basil. Basil is broken. Basil is hurt. He is wounded. He had labored long for this brother to be kept within the Orthodox faith, and his heart is broken. And he goes off to Caesarea and engages in pastoral ministry. And he does this for about 2 years, not knowing what to do. And finally, he begins to write. And what he writes is his book on the Holy Spirit, which is a. I wish we had a whole hour just to talk about a book. I didn't know how to do just a book. Now I have like 5 minutes to talk about a book. So let me just say, get the book. This is a little copy of Basil's work on the Holy Spirit. And it is a fascinating book that you won't like the first time you sit down to read it. Because what he does is he spends the entire book defending, well, we could say in sum, the use of the preposition with the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking, what in the world does that even mean? Basil had been charged by some in his congregation and others that had heard of him with being an innovator in relation to the worship of the triune God. Let me just give you Basil's words. He says, when praying with the people and using the doxology to God the Father in both forms, at one time, quote, with the Son, together with the Holy Ghost, and at another time, through the Son, in the Holy Ghost, I was attacked by some of those present on the ground that I was introducing novel and at the same time mutually contradictory terms. There were some that were present in the worship of the church who heard him say things at times that we should worship God through the Son in the Holy Ghost. This was very, very pleasant in the sound of Eastern ears. Worshiping God through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Now, if I had said to you today things like, we're going to worship the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't think anybody would have crucified me today. All right? Because we do use that language. When we think in terms of redemption, when we think in terms of our access to the Father, we think in Romans chapter 5 terms, we've gained what? Access into this grace in which we stand through what? Through faith, being justified, we gain access into grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We speak about having that access to the Father through the work of the Son in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not a problem. And it wasn't a problem for Basil. What was a problem was when he said things like, we should worship the Father with the Son together with the Holy Ghost. Because this did what? This equated the persons. And it said that we should give equal worship, equal honor, equal glory to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this was just raking the Eastern ears, if you will, over the coals. They didn't want that language at all. So Basil spends the whole book defending the proper use of this preposition with in the worship of God's people. He does this through very detailed biblical arguments showing how these prepositions are used in varying ways and with interchangeability, and there's no problem according to Scripture or history. He goes back into church history. He digs back into the fathers of the church. He goes back into the writings of men like Irenaeus or Clement or Dionysius of Rome. He goes into the writings of Gregory Thaumaturgus and the other Cappadocians and other fathers of the church and says, this is the practice of the church since the days of the apostles, and it's rooted supremely in the authority of the Word of God. Why does this matter? And we have to be very brief, I know. Why does this matter? Well, it matters fundamentally because our worship is not just worship of what? It's not just worship of the Father. It's very easy for us as contemporary Christian people to kind of slip into that kind of mentality that, to which person of the Trinity do you pray? Well, you pray to the Father. Let me ask you a question. Can you pray to Jesus? Really? Wow. Bold. Can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Can you sing to the Father? Can you sing to the Son? Can you sing to the Holy Spirit? Is the Father more glorious than the Son? Is the Son more glorious than the Spirit? Is the Spirit less glorious? Does the Father have greater honor than the Son and the Holy Spirit? You see where we're beginning to get, it's beginning to get very, very dangerous. I don't have time to read to you from the writings of contemporary evangelicals, even contemporary reformed-ish brothers who have embraced the idea that the Father somehow has a supreme place of honor and glory and power, and that the Son and the Holy Spirit come after him in honor and power and glory. Our worship must be worship of God in the fullness of his one essence and his three persons. If we do not worship the Holy Ghost as the Lord and giver of life with the Father and the Son, we sacrifice the truth, we hinder our own sanctification, we weaken our worship, we engage in idolatry, we harm our ecclesiology, we will not know how to select our pastors, we will not know how to discipline in our churches, and we will not have a legacy to pass on to our children of the triune God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the same honor and the same glory for his praise and for our good. May God give us the grace to do that while we're here, and when we go home, and for our whole lives. Thank you very much. Amen. David.